And at verse 17 and 18, and then on to chapter 6, verse 5. Just to refresh your memory, Ephesians 5, verse 17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And then, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." Father, as we turn again to your word and consider something of the life of this man Joseph, we pray that we may not simply understand and enjoy, though we would want to enjoy and understand the story of Joseph, but grant that it might be carried from this service into our daily lives to tomorrow morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and right through the week and every week, that we may glorify you and know that reward of your blessing. For your glory. Amen. Over the years, I have had various experiences of what was claimed to be Pentecostal power. I've been in different churches where the things that took place and those who were leading the meetings claimed that what was happening was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. And I've actually witnessed people having mystical experiences, and I confess that I've had a little taste of that myself. But at the end of the day, looking back at these events and examining them in the clear light of God's Word, I have to say that most of what I've witnessed has had very little to do with anything taught or commanded in this book. At the time, those involved were convinced that they were paralleling what happened to Isaiah or to Daniel in their great experiences of God, or paralleling what happened on the day of Pentecost. But the significant point, which has increasingly come home to me down the years, is that so many of these experiences produce nothing solid. They leave no firm building behind. They have achieved very little, except sometimes an orgy of emotions. Maybe sweet, delicious emotions, but there's been no firm, lasting, solid outcome from it all. Now, we have within Northern Ireland and County Down, and I dare say Bangor, various Christian fellowships who major in this kind of experience. And I refer to all this because our subject this evening is really the subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not being filled with the Holy Spirit during some exciting meeting when people perhaps prophesy or speak in tongues or ecstatically, but being filled with the Holy Spirit day in, day out. You see, the Bible draws a very deliberate contrast between two very vivid extremes. On the one hand, you have the man or the woman or the young person who's filled with the wrong kind of spirit. They go out on a Friday or a Saturday night and they get drunk. They're filled with that kind of spirit. Alongside that poor fellow, that poor girl, the New Testament sets another man, another woman, who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then, as it always does, if you and I have only the eyes to see it, the New Testament then goes on to offer firm evidence, solid, tangible evidence of the kind of spirit that each is filled with. And what evidence do you think God would provide us with? Yes, worship comes into it, but just in passing. But it does come in, verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 5, the flow of language from our lips, the adoration of our hearts, that is part of the evidence. But the overwhelming weight of evidence is along quite different lines. The Bible directs us to three great areas of living which are going to provide us with solid evidence of the experience of the Holy Spirit. And we get them from Ephesians 5 verse 21 right through to chapter 6 verse 9. Marriage, home, and work. Now, think just for a moment about the poor chap who gets drunk at the weekend. You'll see the evidence very soon in his marriage, or her marriage, of that. There will be violence in the marriage. There will be fighting. There will be screaming. Or take the home life, the family. The teenager who goes out and gets drunk will bring friction into his relationship with his parents, and vice versa. The parents who get drunk will have children who are in fear and dread of them. I once called on a house. When the woman answered the door, a little boy of about 3 or 4 heard a male voice and began to scream with terror and scramble up the stairs, running away from this man. And the woman called to him, "It's all right. It's not your dad." And then she apologized to me and told me her husband was a drunk. And the wee boy was terrified of men as a result. Evidence. Incontrovertible evidence of the effect of that kind of spirit on home life. Or take work. We heard on the media just this past week that last year 14 million working days were lost because of hangovers. Again, evidence showing itself very plainly, the effect of the wrong kind of spirit in marriage, home, and work. It's very clear, isn't it? It's unmistakable, wouldn't you think? No wonder Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." Now, that is exactly the point with the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Because when a man or a woman is filled with the Spirit of God, as we are commanded to be in Ephesians 5:18, our text, then there is going to be also unmistakable evidence. Solid, firm, plain evidence. Evidence so clear that it will be impossible to misread or misunderstand it. And it's precisely this teaching of the Bible which has caused me to have some doubts about experiences which are highly subjective and emotional and which are called being filled with the Spirit and in which so many churches boast. Because my Bible tells me to look for evidence, and Paul goes on to unfold marriage and home and work. In the Old Testament, there are various men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and two of these were Joseph and Daniel, and in both of these cases, the evidence of their being filled with the Spirit of God was evident in their work. And this evening, we're going to look at one of them, at Joseph the slave, Joseph the worker. And we need a New Testament commentary on this young man's remarkable Spirit-filled life, and that commentary we find in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Now, nothing about speaking in tongues, though for all we know, Joseph may have spoken in tongues, but that isn't recorded. Nothing about mystical experiences he had when he was alone at night, far from home and friends and family, and at prayer to his God, though no doubt that happened. No, the record we are given of the Holy Spirit filling his life, and incidentally, just over halfway through chapter 41, it takes a pagan pharaoh to point it out to us that he is filled with the Spirit of God. The record we are given of this Holy Spirit filling his life focuses on his work. Just as Paul ultimately gets round to focusing on work in the Spirit-filled life. It's already focused on his home life. We saw that last week. But in case we've missed the point, we are now given incontrovertible evidence. We're taken into one of the divine laboratories of life and given a demonstration which proves beyond any doubt whatsoever that this young man was possessed by the Spirit of God. Now, it's a very unlikely setting. He's been sold as a slave. and an important official of the Egyptian court has taken Joseph home to his great household, there to work as a kitchen boy, no doubt. And Joseph doesn't know the language. He's alone, he's a stranger, he's a foreigner, and worst of all, a slave, a skiffy, a scullion, working in a kitchen which would have been unbearably hot, doing all the filthiest jobs, being knocked about and beaten and kicked when he made mistakes out of no fault of his own, not understanding yet what was wanted of him. But we're told that the Lord was with him and gave him success. He did well. He was quickly learning the language, and that took concentration and effort and diligence. And his master, Potiphar, noticed it. It was real. It wasn't imaginary. It wasn't mystical. It wasn't something airy-fairy. It was real, solid evidence. Evidence that came out in the way the kitchen was cleaned, the pots and the pans scoured, the vegetables prepared, the washing done. And his master saw and took note. And so young Joseph was promoted. He left the steamy kitchen behind and the other slaves who baited him and argued and fought among each other, and he became the personal attendant of his master, waiting on him at table and running his messages and fetching and carrying. And the evidence remained. It shone out. He was filled with the Spirit, and the Lord's hand was upon him, and God was with him. And so the promotion went on until at last, at length, in the fullness of time, he became the manager of the whole house, and his master entrusted absolutely everything to his hands, except the elaborate Egyptian religious ceremonial surrounding his food. And that's actually a fascinating detail, for it suggests that Joseph kept himself apart from this man's pagan religion. And so he saw to absolutely everything except Potiphar's personal religious scruples. Now, I like to think that when Paul wrote these two or three sentences about slaves in Ephesians 6 from 5 to 8, he was thinking about Joseph. He may not have been, but that's maybe just me being fanciful. However, it certainly applies. And notice in passing that while his subject is the way a slave does his work, the argument runs from the greater to the lesser, and Paul includes ordinary employees in all that he says, and we have that at the end of verse 8, where he says, whether slave or free. All he says applies equally well to either slaves or employees. That's the point. So it applies to you and to me. Whether we're at school, or at college, or at work in some profession, or at home in the kitchen like Joseph, or wherever, it takes us all in. Now I want to draw out three main points from the various points Paul makes about a believer's work and attitude to work. And the first really begins on a negative note. Paul loves to use negatives, and his negatives are always very helpful. He can say negatively what couldn't be said positively on its own, and so he tells us not to work with eye service, literally. The NIV translates it, not only to win the boss's favor when his eye is on you. Way, way back in my student days, I had a spell of working at the harvest. And there was a squad of about five or six of us, I recall, working in the old-fashioned way. It was before they had combine harvesters. That was just after the Boer War. And we were bringing in the sheaves. And the men would lounge around and fool about and go as slowly as they could. And then the farmer's car would be seen coming slowly up the edge of the field. And they would begin to work hard, pretending to be industrious, hard at it, idling about when he wasn't watching, and then busy when they thought he might be watching. And that's the way of the world. But the way the person works who knows nothing of the Holy Spirit works is not the way the Christian can work. That's the way the other slaves in Potiphar's house work, busy when Potiphar came along. But you know that never fooled any boss. And the man or woman who's filled with the Holy Spirit will not have that attitude at all. And so Paul, having given us the negative, tells us how the Spirit-filled person will work, not with your eye on the boss, but obeying your earthly masters with respect and fear. Now, the Old King James translates that phrase with fear and trembling, and it's actually a technical term that Paul uses on many occasions, a most important phrase, and he uses it, for example, to describe his attitude when he went to preach in Corinth. He says that he came among them in fear and trembling. What did he mean? He certainly didn't mean that he was frightened of them. Paul was not only the peer of the Corinthians intellectually, he was their superior. He could stand up to any of them and defeat them in argument with no difficulty. He wasn't a timorous man, naturally, he was as bold as a lion. What then does he mean when he says he came among them in fear and trembling? He means, I think, that he was overwhelmed by the high privilege of preaching Christ. He was overawed that his was the task to speak to them of Almighty God and of amazing grace, and he was trembling and afraid lest he should fall short in so high a commission. Some young men can't wait to climb the pulpit steps and preach, and some people just can't wait to be up front and tell everyone a thing or two. Not Paul. Not him. He went in fear and trembling lest he should fail his Lord or misrepresent his precious Saviour and his truth. Now, does that give us a clue as to what Paul means about obeying our bosses with fear and trembling? There's no suggestion that we're afraid of the boss. Not that at all. The meaning is that we are trembling lest the kind of employee we are and the kind of work that we do should bring any shame on the name of our Lord and Savior, lest we should misrepresent our God, for whom we are ambassadors. Put it like this. When your school teacher picks up your book to look at your work, do you tremble in case the teacher will think you are unworthy of the name of Christ, and that your work isn't really good enough for a Christian? Or at work, when the manager comes round to see how you're getting on, is your chief concern that he will see that your work is of the kind of lofty standard anyone would expect of a Christian? Or in the office, or the shop, or the hospital ward, fear and trembling, lest the Saviour should be misrepresented by your standard of work. That is what Paul means. And as the chief chef looked at young Joseph's work, his motives were for the honor of his God. And that was being reflected even in the way he washed up and cleaned the surfaces of the kitchen and did the most menial of tasks. For the Holy Spirit in him was jealous for God's glory. That's the first point. Now there's a second point I would like to draw out of these verses in Ephesians 6, and it's that there are three words tucked away in the text which I suspect are used quite deliberately. The first one is heart, with sincerity of heart. It's in verse 5. It's the Greek word cardia. The second is soul, doing the will of God from your soul. Now I know the NIV translates it hard, but it's the Greek word psyche or soul. And the third is the word mind. It's translated here, serve wholeheartedly, but it's literally with a good mind, and it's a word derived from the Greek word nous. You know, we say have some nous, and we mean think about it. It means with a good mind, a clear mind, knowing what God's will is. And these three words are, of course, are the words the Lord Jesus uses in the Great Commandment, when we're told to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and our souls and our minds. And the point is that the Christian worker who is filled with the Spirit of God is going to give his whole life to his work, to her work, holding nothing back, heart and soul and mind. Heart with emotion, with joy, with cheerfulness. We sometimes speak to workers who are scowling and angry and full of ill will. Have you ever had to work beside someone like that? It's awful, isn't it? And they complain and they grumble and they grouse and everything's wrong and nothing is right. And oh, it's terribly wearing. But the man or the woman who's filled with the Spirit of God will work from the heart, joyfully and cheerfully. And what a pleasure to be with them. And Potiphar saw that. This young Hebrew slave was so full of joy, not in a cheeky, impertinent way, but in a serene way. Is that you at work? Is it me? Is that how we do our work? Because the Holy Spirit fills our hearts? Or look at the word soul, doing the will of God, literally from your soul. That speaks of commitment. It speaks of a woman whose obedience is not grudging. There's a kind of obedience which is a drag, a burden. And I have in my mind just now a picture of someone saying, all right, I'll do that, and if looks could kill, I would drop dead on the spot. The resentment and the anger and the unwillingness, and the boss is left wondering how long he can put up with such an employee. When I was a school teacher, a boy would tell you the way he walked back to his seat, what he thought of the order that you had given. The body language was very plain, very clear, and his walk and manner could speak an impertinence and an impudence and an unwillingness which in those bad old days, or were they bad old days, gave you enough warrant to open your drawer and take out the cane. Or at the very least to say, all right then, write it out 20 times or else you'll lose your sports afternoon and do detention instead. I don't like that attitude. But it isn't only schoolboys whose souls are not in their work. There are adults too, and some claim to be Christians. They might even claim, you know, to be filled with the Spirit of God. But Potiphar would never guess. And then serve wholeheartedly, or literally serve with a good mind, a good will. Know what you are doing. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And Paul is speaking, you see, about God's will. And it's God's will that comes immediately before the command to be filled with the Spirit. And here it's God's will for slaves. He's not on the lofty level of Love Europe with OM or campaigning in Spain or France with a mission team this summer. He sees that we have to learn to prove God's will with a brush in our hands, sweeping the floor or at the sink, or clearing up the chairs or dusting the furniture or tidying our bedrooms. Here's a simple equation to understand and remember. We're on the mind, our intellects in this phrase. To serve God, we need to be filled with His Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit of order. How then can I have the Holy Spirit's filling or blessing on my work if I go out and leave behind a bedroom which is filthy and untidy, with dirty washing lying all over and piles of clothes waiting to be put away and the bed unmade? How? We need to understand these things. We need to understand what God requires of us. And Joseph understood. And whenever Potiphar appeared, his work was all in order with a good mind. Work, whatever God has given us to do, with heart and soul and mind. Now, there is a third element we must notice in Paul's commandments on work. We have this element four times repeated. Listen, obey just as you would obey Christ. Obey them like slaves of Christ. Obey them doing the will of God. Serve as if you were serving the Lord four times over, as to God. And what is the will of God? Surely that we should glorify Him. And the remarkable thing about pagan Potiphar was that he saw the Lord was with this slave. And the slave's work made him think of God. I find that hard to take in. Can you take it in? Whatever kind of work do you think Joseph did that caused a man like Potiphar, a pagan, to think of the Lord? Was it partly that he was radiant and pleasant and joyful all the time? Was it partly that everything was well done and he was completely reliable and he never broke his word? Was it partly that he concentrated on his work and he refused to be distracted? Was it partly that he was so conscientious and wasted no time? Was it partly because he was scrupulously honest and wouldn't even take a sheet of papyrus that didn't belong to him? I think it was all of these things. He knew the will of God and he glorified God in all that he did. Take a modern application of some of those points. Do you know, I think it would be very, very wrong for an employee to use up his or her boss's time witnessing and evangelizing. Hours of time in the week spent by some people that ought to be spent at work, instead spend about debating Christian things. Utterly wrong. The witnessing is worthless because that is theft. Theft of time. Real witnessing is when our work makes our workmates and our boss think of the Lord Jesus and note that he is with us. That is real witnessing. Or I think it's wrong when a student at school or college turns in work that is less than the best. Careless, hurried work, messy, dirty, incorrect, because insufficient time has been spent on it. The Christian's work is the will of God. Even if that work is digging a hole or cleaning out a drain, even if that work is cleaning brass door handles or dusting chairs, it's the will of God. And I think it's wrong, too, if the Christian is unpleasant as a person. I don't care whether you're a minister or an accountant or a solicitor or a doctor. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means, my friends, that your clients and your colleagues will see the Lord Jesus in you and with you. As Potiphar saw, the Lord was with Joseph, the kitchen slave boy, and that is real witnessing. But you know, the most outstanding test isn't any of these things, remarkable as they all are. It's not that this young man Joseph was so pleasant and so reliable and so excellent in everything that he did, and I'm sure he was 100% certain. There was an even more remarkable proof that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And it was that God blessed his boss for Joseph's sake. And I don't want to make any more comment on this other than to say that I read the story of a slave such as Joseph or a slave such as Daniel, he was one too. And I see the blessing of God honoring these and other men and women and bringing blessing to everything they touched. And I wonder what has gone wrong with so many of God's people today. And I can only say that I think we are often very wide, wide, wide of the mark of God's pure and precious truth. For if you and I were in touch with God and filled with his Spirit, then that same blessing would, in some small measure at least, be upon us and with us. And the world would see and know and come to our God, irresistibly drawn by his powerful presence among us. And you know, I think it would be a good thing if we went home and looked around our houses. And I think it would be a good thing if tomorrow, or if we're off tomorrow, Tuesday and Wednesday of this week, we took a good look at our work, at our attitudes to our work, and our attitudes to everything we do. We need to spend some time with God's Word open before us, not subjective feelings, but God's Word. At Genesis 39, verses 1 to 6, and Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, with Ephesians 5:18 as the fulcrum between them, be filled with the Spirit. And we need to ask ourselves if the fullness of the Spirit is being worked out in our marriage, or in our home, or at our work. Can we be filled with the Spirit? Or are we filled with ourselves or some other spirit? We aim at the wrong things, I'm sure of that. You know, we aim at the wrong things. It's purity of heart and honesty of life. It's the obedience of our wills to the prompting of the voice of God, and the voice of God comes from the Word of God. Not from some airy-fairy dream, but from the clear, down-to-earth Word of God. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing can be too mean, which with this tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Do some of us, like Naaman, need to go and wash 7 times and be made clean?